Nahum then, chapter 1. I was about to read you the hymn words, but I've managed to get my notes out, so you'll be all right. Let's think about this book. Introduce it in this way. Let's think who it's by. Well, it's by Nahum. What do we know about Nahum? Well, he had visions and he was an Elkoshite. That's what we know about Nahum. We know what he wrote about, of course, because we're going to look at those words together, but that's pretty much all we know. His name means something very similar to Nehemiah. Nahum, Nehemiah, they sound the same, don't they? That it means Yahweh, the Lord, the covenant God, comforts. The Lord comforts. He may have come from what we know as Galilee, sort of north of Judah and to some extent Israel, so in the north part. He may have come from there. Very possibly the city Capernaum was named after him. Capernaum sounds a bit like Nahum, Capernaum. Do you understand that? Are you getting it? Possibly it was named after that, but I don't know whether these people who think that are just being as silly as I am in saying it sounds a bit like it. But possibly. No one actually knows what the Elkoshites were or are or what connection they have. There's about five different theories. So we don't know a lot about him. But we know that he wrote a vision from the Lord. We know that it's the Lord speaking through him. And that's obviously all the Lord wants us to know for this evening. Where was it written to? Who was it written to or who was it written for? Well, verse 1 says it's an oracle concerning Nineveh. It's about Nineveh. And as we see, it's about the end of Nineveh. Was it written for the people in Nineveh? Well, it may have been. It may have been that God was showing mercy to them in writing this. About 200 years before Nahum, somebody called Jonah, we're going to look at him in a little while, he went to Nineveh eventually and spoke to them about God's judgment, and they repented, and God relented from that judgment on them. So maybe it was written in the hope that Ninevites, maybe the faithful remnant from those who'd heard before, were listening, maybe. But I think more it was written for Judah and Israel, who would hear these words and would understand what God was up to, what God was about. And of course it's written for us to read and to understand and to put it all together with the history of what God's doing. Nineveh, as you probably know, was the capital city of the Assyrian Empire. I'm going to get all history with you for a moment. But the setting for the writing of this prophecy, this oracle, about the 7th century, so about 700 years, just over 700 years before Christ, the Assyrian Empire was the dominant force in the Middle East, as we'll see in a minute from a map. Israel had been enslaved by the Assyrians. They'd swept down, they'd overcome Israel, they'd taken people from Israel back to the Assyrian lands, and they'd repopulated it, they'd mixed up the population to try and break the strength and the sort of local government and everything, so they would be under their subjection. Judah was threatened by them. You remember there's a famous time when a king called Sennacherib comes up to the walls of Jerusalem, and in God's great providence, Hezekiah prays, the prayer is answered, and they don't prevail. So Jerusalem, the city, is still in the hands of Judah, the one tribe. You remember you've got Judah and you've got Israel. So Judah is still kind of intact in Jerusalem, but certainly the surrounding towns were plundered by the Assyrians. And they lived in fear of them. Judah lived in fear of them. So that's something of the setting. And Babylon is soon to become the dominant empire. So that's not a brilliant map, but it gives you the rough idea. All the green stuff is the Assyrian Empire, kind of where it was for quite a few hundred years. I think about 1,000 years worth of this bit here. And I've got a funky laser that works now, so that's cool. And the capital, Nineveh, is there. There we go. There's Nineveh. And Jerusalem is down here. Samaria, capital of Israel, is here. And maybe where Nahum comes from is about there, up that bit. So there we are. That's that. They swept all the way around, so it looks pretty good. they had various gods, but guess what the god on the left was the god of? Shopping? No. Yeah. So their idols, not very original, were sex and war and winning wars. So they were very Hollywood. So she was actually the goddess of sex and war, which was, I suppose, a bonus. And he was called Nishroch, who was just weird looking. That's all I can say. But he was like a primary god. So if you go to British Museum and other places, and there's lots of either replicas of this or originals of this god, a very significant god to them. They had other gods too. This is at the British Museum, which you might have seen yesterday. It's in one particular area of the British Museum, but it's from, I think, the throne room of one of the kings, name escapes me, Sargon. And this was like protecting the throne room of Sargon. These were two sort of gods who would stop bad people coming in, like a kind of force field on the outside that would stop them. So they were idolatrous. They had lots of idols they worshipped. They particularly wanted to be fertile and have lots of sex and lots of children, and they wanted to win lots of wars. And they were ruthless in the way that they fought their wars. They fought a lot. They hunted a lot to practice their fighting. They were real technologists. They had all the latest technology in fighting. Here's Tiglath-Pileser, who besieged Israel eventually, but I think this is him besieging some other city. But you can see just the general sort of picture of him taking slaves. You can see the slaves up the top there, kind of hanging on the poles. So they were great fighters, and they loved their fighting, and they loved making pictures of their fighting about how victorious they were. Here's another one of the Assyrians. It looks kind of comic, but it's really tragic, isn't it? He looks a bit silly, the guy at the back, but basically he's taking these guys slaves. And again, if you look in the British Museum, there are kind of rows and rows of these various, I don't even know what you call these, carvings with depicting how they've won wars and they've taken slaves. They were ruthless. Sometimes they took slaves, sometimes they just killed lots of people, sometimes they skinned people alive, all kinds of things to put terror in the hearts of their enemies. They were ruthless, they were aggressive, they were expansionist, they were the great empire of the time. What's really funny, if you read about them in kind of secular history, is that they say they were the great dominant force until they suddenly collapsed, which is really weird, because, of course, that's what God says is going to happen to them. But kind of without explanation, apparently, they suddenly collapsed. And these guys took over, who we're more familiar with, I suppose, the Babylonians, who, as we thought about a few weeks ago, to do with Obadiah, who's a bit later, Babylon swept through Assyria, knocked them out of the way, and came all the way around and were overthrown through Judah and eventually Edom as well, that we were thinking about a little while ago. So just to say, as we may have cause to say in the next couple of weeks as well, that what is said in this prophecy came true very suddenly and very dramatically and comprehensively and completely. Although they'd been a small power for a long time and a superpower for a short while, they were completely knocked out of the way and dispersed by the Babylonians. So that's something by way of introduction. Let's get into the first chapter then. Five times in verses 2 and 3, the name the Lord is mentioned. See, the Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord takes vengeance. The Lord takes vengeance again. The Lord is slow to anger. And then the Lord will not leave the guilty unpunished. Nahum, in talking about Nineveh, is going to talk to us about God. He's going to begin by talking to us about the character of God. And it's the character of God that provides the context for talking about the fate of Nineveh. So let's think, particularly this evening, about the character of God. That's what we're going to focus on. The next times we're going to think about the good news of the character of God, and particularly God's justice. And we're going to think about how that works its way out in the history of Nineveh and the Assyrian Empire. But for tonight, we're going to particularly focus on the God of justice, the characteristics of the God of justice. And first of all, let's think about God's patient justice, his patient justice. Verse 2, the Lord is a jealous and avenging God. Verse 2 confronts us with a jealous, avenging God. Doesn't sound very comforting, but it was going to be a comfort to God's people, as we'll see. The Lord is a jealous God. When we think about jealousy in us, we think about bitterness at others having advantages or attributes that we don't possess. I texted Adam, my son, last night and said, "It's snowing." And he texted back. He's very verbose in his texts, as you'll know if you know him. And he texted back, "Jealous." That's it, jealous. He wanted some attribute, some thing that I had, a bit of snow around me. And normally when we use the word, we use it in a negative way, that we're wanting something, some advantage that perhaps we can't have, perhaps we shouldn't have, perhaps we haven't been given. It's a close companion with us of coveting, isn't it? Jealousy and coveting, they're very close to each other, wanting things that don't belong to us, that shouldn't belong to us. But God is described here, and indeed elsewhere, as a jealous God. But when God is jealous, it's not like us being jealous. What if everything was made by us? Would it be wrong to expect, to demand as a right, worship? And what if we'd saved a particular group of people? Would it be right for us to feel jealous about them in the two ways that God is? On the one hand, God is jealous that he wants to make sure that they remain faithful to him and put him first. It's worth turning back to Exodus. Exodus and chapter 34. Maybe this chapter was in the mind of Nahum as he was writing these words, as he was inspired to write this. Exodus chapter 34. And the Lord is speaking to Moses, and he says in verse 14, "Do not worship any other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God." It's worth, just while you've got your finger there, so you don't have to look it up again, to look up a little bit higher to that vision, that experience of the Lord that Moses has in verses 6 and 7. "The Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord. And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, 'The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generations.'" Verse 14, as I said, "Do not worship any other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God." God is jealous in that he expects all people to worship him because that's his right. God is jealous in that he expects his people particularly to worship only him. But there's another way that God is jealous about his people, which is that he is jealous to protect them. He's jealous that they would be secure in him. He's jealous to protect his name and his glory in them. So he's jealous and he will judge them because they got to learn that he's number one. But he's jealous in that he doesn't stop loving his people, and he will work to overthrow those who have willfully attacked his people. It's worth just looking at Ezekiel. Keep you working this evening. Ezekiel and chapter 23, and then we're going to go over to look at chapter 36. This is talking about the Babylonians who will come against Israel. and will be the instrument in God's hand to punish them. Thank you, Steve. They will come against you with weapons, chariots, and wagons, and with a throng of people they will take up positions against you on every side, with large and small shields and with helmets. I will turn you over to them for punishment, and they will punish you according to their standards. I will direct my jealous anger against you, and they will deal with you in fury. They will cut off your noses and your ears, and those who are left will fall by the sword. They will take away your sons and daughters, and those who are left will be consumed by fire. So there, in that part of Ezekiel, the jealousy of God is working in that first way I was talking about, that it is jealous to say, you should have me as number one. I'm your God. You should worship me. All people should worship me. I'm jealous for my glory from all people, but particularly as my people, you should worship me. And it's the jealousy of God that motivates God justly to chastise his people, to punish his people. But also, and I very much hope I've got the text right for this one, chapter 36 of Ezekiel and verses 5 through to 8. This is what the Sovereign Lord says. In my burning zeal I have spoken against the rest of the nations and against Edom, for with glee and with malice in their hearts they made my land their own possession so they might plunder its pasture land. Therefore prophesy concerning the land of Israel and say to the mountains and hills, to the ravines and valleys, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. I speak in my jealous wrath because you have suffered the scorn of the nations. Therefore this is what the Sovereign Lord says. I swear with uplifted hand that the nations around you will also suffer scorn. But you, O mountains of Israel, will produce branches and fruit for my people Israel, for they will soon come home. I know it's a bit of work and got the reference wrong anyway, but you can see the two aspects of God's jealousy there, can't you? God's jealousy punishing his people. God's jealousy punishing the nations around because they're responsible for what they did. God allowed them to overthrow Israel. That was part of his jealous anger working in Israel. But God is fundamentally in his core also jealous for his people, and he wants the best for his people. And that jealousy will work its way out in his fury against those nations who oppose his people. So God expresses jealous wrath. And he will take vengeance, we're told. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord takes vengeance and is filled with wrath. When we hear that word vengeance, we think of the idea of revenge, don't we? We think about criminal gangs who go around, kind of one kills some member of one gang and the other gang has to then sort of kill a member of the first gang. That's what we think about to do with vengeance. We think of it again as a bad thing. But when it talks about God having vengeance, it's vengeance with a purpose and it's vengeance for a good reason. It's much more like the Supreme Court meeting out justice, making sure that justice is done. It's much more like an ally coming to relieve some small nation that's in trouble, and their ally comes along and helps them out of it. They're the kind of instrument of vengeance, of revenge, of retribution, of putting things right. And that's how God is described here in the sense of taking vengeance. It's to do with putting things right. It's about justice being done. Overthrowing cruel enemies. And then it says in verse 2 that he is filled with wrath. The expression used, it doesn't mean that he's kind of overtaken by wrath, like he's lost his temper. What it means is that he's mastered wrath. That's what the expression actually means. He's mastered wrath. It's like all the energy of his wrath is mastered, like all the energy that you might produce a very kind of high-powered laser beam with. So you harness all that energy, whatever energy it is, and you make it into a laser beam, and that laser beam is then very precise in the way it cuts and the way it burns. That's the idea here of him being full of wrath. He has wrath completely under control. He's mastered wrath, and so he will apply his wrath in a very precise way. So we think first about his patient justice. He will bring about justice because he's a jealous God, but also he's patient. See that in verse 3. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. That's a defining characteristic of God. We read it back there in Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 and 7. Combined with the fact that God will punish sin is the fact that God is slow to anger. God will punish sin. Sin won't be overlooked. People are responsible for what they do. But God is also, at the very same time, a patient God who is patient with people who are sinning and who gives them plenty of opportunity to repent, to turn around, to change their ways. The Assyrians' sin, all the sins of the world, in all time, in all places, they won't be overlooked, but God is also patient. He's demonstrated this with Assyria. They've been terrorizing nations for ages. But God is a patient God. But he's also a God of great power. He's patient, but he's just. And when justice is done, the justice will be an expression of his power. That precise, guided laser beam will harness all the great power of God. We get that wonderful description, verses 3 through to 6, of his great, verse 3 through to the second part of 3 through to 6. His great power, formidable power. This great picture language that he can dry up great bodies of water, that forests can be pushed out the way, that mountains, big, strong, structural things, just melt away. The idea of mountains melting is just ridiculous. The earth trembles at his presence, the world and all who live in it. When he does decide to move, when he does decide to judge, when he does decide to act, nothing, however formidable it seems in itself, however strong it seems, is nothing compared with the power of God. The things in nature that seem untamable, undrainable, immovable, are just frightened at the sight of God, who's their master. The Lord of creation is the Lord of history. And when he moves in, rocks just shatter. What kind of a God do you worship? Do you worship a God like this? I think we find texts like this a little bit difficult because we're not sure we want a God quite like this. It sounds a bit scary, doesn't it? Justice, power, formidable power, great might, smashing rocks, melting mountains, drying up the sea and rivers. Great power, great justice. But that is the kind of God we worship. And when we're in our right mind, this is the kind of God that we want to worship. Because he's a God who can be relied on in every sense. He can be relied on to do the right thing, and he can be relied on because he has the power to bring about the right outcomes. You want a God who is just and is powerful. You don't want a God who's powerful but unjust, and you don't want a God who is the other way around, who is not powerful but is just. Who knows what the right thing to do is, but can't possibly bring any course of history around to justice being done. It's like those sort of advisory panels, God, that kind of say, a bit like the Press Complaints Commission, you know, they're a bit like the God sometimes that we might think we have, that sort of give a bit of advice, you know, perhaps you didn't ought to have done this after all, but no power. But we have a God who's both powerful and just. Make sure your concept of God is shaped by what God says. he's like. And we have to make sure in that our concept of God includes fierce wrath against sin. That God is angry against sin. Now, of course, this prophecy is about Nineveh, and it's about the sin of Nineveh, the sin in general of Nineveh, the cruelty of Nineveh, and especially their cruelty against Israel and their terrorizing of Judah. But it's only really an expression, an example of God's wrath against sin in general, that God cares so much about sin and that he is angry at sin and that his justice will be done and that sin will have to be paid for. So Nineveh is a real place, like Edom was a real place or real nation. But they're just symbols of all nations and all individuals who stand up against God. So they're responsible for their sin and God speaks to them. But in speaking to them, he speaks to all people who are standing against him to say, I am a God who is jealous for my glory, who is jealous for my people, and I will bring about a day of justice and retribution. And where do you stand on that day? Where are you with respect to that day? That's what God is saying through Nahum. All who worship the idols of sex and power and technology and domination and self-gratification, all who stand up in pride against God and say, we are powerful, we are great, we are invincible, our pleasure comes first. All who worship any other gods but God, all who use the excuses that they make to bring about cruel consequences for other people, all of those will be judged. All who act against God's word and God's will receive the wrath of God. So what kind of a God do you know? The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. And in our right minds, we're glad about that. But we're also so glad that the Lord is a patient God, aren't we? We thank God that he's patient with the nations. He was patient with the nations. He was patient with Israel. That he's slow to anger. We know that same principle is operating even now. Peter tells us that, doesn't he? In 2 Peter 3, verse 9. The Lord is patient, gives people lots of opportunity to repent. I suppose you could say you can see the patience of God working out in salvation history as well. That the Lord is slow to anger, that he did not punish everybody for all their sins throughout history. That God did not wrap up the world, bring it to an end, just sort of after Adam and Eve, a couple of days after Adam and Eve, let's just punish, let's finish, it's a bad job. The Lord is patient, the Lord is slow to anger. So many people worshipping so many idols, and yet God holds back. And in his big plan, his patience leads to the coming of Jesus. And with Jesus, in a way, his patience, his slowness to anger, and his severe wrath are being expressed. He's patient with us, with human beings, and yet the full anger and wrath of God is received by Jesus. And now he's being patient with us, waiting for people to turn to him. So realize that God is a patient and a just God. And when you think about the strength of language here, when it talks about the wrath of God, think about how bad your sin is. And think about what Jesus received. When you have passages like this, texts like this, and they speak very strongly and powerfully of the justice of God and that God stands against his enemies, think about what it was for Jesus to kind of hear those words. And as he takes on our sin, in a way they're applied to him, that God the Father stands against God the Son. I am against you. As Jesus receives our punishment. We think it's a bit excessive, really, that Nineveh is described as vile. I mean, how can you describe a people as vile? But think about our sin before God, our failure to put God first. How bad is that? And think about that placed on Jesus. And how vile was that sin that he endured for us? So it teaches us something about the patient justice of God. But also, the Lord is good, verse 7, to those who trust him. The Lord is good, verse 7, a refuge in times of trouble. He cares for those who trust in him. That's what these verses through to the end of the chapter speak about, really a contrast between God's goodness to those who've trusted him compared with his overwhelming opposition to those who stand against him. Imagine a faithful Jew and you're wondering what God is up to because Assyria swept through and is threatening Judah. The capital city is under threat. What is God doing? Is he looking after those who trust him? And God says, I am, like I've always been, a God who is good to those who put their trust in me. Yes, I am full of jealousy. Yes, I am an avenging God. Yes, I am full of wrath. But if you trust me, I will care for you. You will be safe. You will be secure. And that will be the case even in trouble. You see that? The Lord is good, a refuge in times of trouble. And it doesn't just mean he's just a refuge in times of trouble. What it means is, in times of trouble, even in times of trouble, he's a refuge. Even in distress. God is our strength and refuge, Psalm 46 tells us, a very present help in trouble. In trouble, God is a strength and refuge. Not like he's gone away for a bit while we're in trouble, and then we find a kind of refuge when we come out of trouble. In distress, God is a refuge. And the Lord is being good to Judah. There will be good news for Judah, and we'll look at that a little bit more next week. There will be judgment on them because God is a jealous God who wants Judah to put him first. But eventually, the Assyrians will be overthrown, the Babylonians will release their grip because God is good to those who trust him, even in trouble. Take comfort from that this evening, that the Lord is good to those who trust him. If you're frightened, if you're distressed by the wrath of God, then take great comfort that if you put your trust in God, and for us, that's focused in us putting our trust in Jesus Christ, then the Lord is good. He's good. He's faithful to his promises. He is a secure refuge for you, whatever you've done, however you've sinned, however closely you feel your experience seems to mirror in some way the Assyrians and Nineveh. He is a refuge to those who turn from their sin and put their trust in him. But the Lord will make an end of his enemies. The case of Nineveh shows that God's patience does have its limits. His great power will be exerted to judge his enemies. And in complete contrast to those who are trusting him are those who are standing against him. And they will be brought down. They will be consumed. See that in verse 10. They will be consumed like dry stubble. That word consume is repeated in chapter 2, verse 13, chapter 3, verse 12, and 13, and 15. And it's really ironic because that kind of scorched earth policy was what Assyria had often, that they would flatten a place and burn it to the ground and, you know, consume it, consume a town or a village that they overthrow. And in the same way that they had acted, they would experience. But see that the problem with Assyria is not just their cruelty. Sometimes when you read commentaries on Nahum, it focuses on the cruelty and their great technology and how they besieged places and they were very cruel and so on. And their cruelty is in view. The very end of the book, verse 19 of the last chapter, says, "Who has not felt your endless cruelty?" So it is right to think about their cruelty being an expression of their rebellion against God. But their fundamental problem was not so much their behavior, but it was their attitude towards God, that they stand against God. Their fundamental problem, like your fundamental problem, is theological. It's not so much practical. It's not what you're doing. It's how you stand against God in your heart. Because verse 11, "For you, O Nineveh, has come one forth who plots evil against the Lord and counsels wickedness." It kind of has echoes of Psalm 2, doesn't it? The idea of the nations plotting against the Lord and against his anointed one. That idea of opposing God. So it's not just they had a great war machine that flattened other nations. It was that they actively opposed God and God's people. You remember when Sennacherib comes outside Jerusalem and he calls up to try and intimidate them and says, "Look, I flattened all these other nations, all these other towns. Their gods were absolutely nothing. Your gods nothing as well." They oppose the real God, the Lord. And God will bring an end to them. Not so much just for their cruelty, but for their opposition to God and to God's people. The Lord is good to those who trust him, but he will make an end of his enemies. And really those last two points are two sides of the same coin, aren't they? That the Lord is good to those who trust him, but the Lord will oppose and bring to an end those who don't. That's the plain truth that the Bible tells us. The Lord is good to those who trust him. The Lord opposes and will bring to an end those who don't trust him. And in the destruction of Nineveh and the end of the Assyrian Empire, although it was very real for them, it is like a symbol of the judgment at the end of time. So just like their sin was real, but it was also a picture to us of sin and rebellion in general, so their end was real, but was also a picture of judgment at the end. So when you see and read this language of great judgment and destruction, you think that that's how it will be. When God does judge all those who've not put their trust in Christ, it won't be a kind of a partial thing. As it says here, he won't have to do it twice. It will be an end. It will be over. That's a serious thing for us to think about this evening. There won't be any second chances for anybody. And what we want to be this evening is those who rejoice in the justice of God because we put our trust in God, that God has been patient with us. He's been patient with us in the history of the world. He's been patient with us in our individual lives, that he's given us enough time, enough opportunities, enough people telling us the gospel, that we came to a point where we trusted and we crossed over from those who were God's enemies to be those who are God's friends. And so we rejoice that God is just, because every injustice will be put right. And as we're going to think about next week, that's a great thing, that God is just. And we want tonight to be those who trust him and say, "For me, the Lord is good. The Lord is a secure refuge. He cares for me. And so I keep on trusting him as a just, patient, perfect, powerful God."